And invite you, please, to open, get out your Bibles, and open it to the book of Ephesians. And our reading this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. If I had the authority, I would decree that everybody bring their Bible to church on Sunday. We're a Baptist church. I can't picture a Baptist without a Bible under his arm, you know? So, I don't know, these what are the app things? I don't know. It doesn't do it.
Kindles are good.
No. Let's hear the reading of God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called, but called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please join me. Let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you've given us your Son, the living Word. And you've given us the written Word that we might know him, that we might know you, that we might know your will and believe and obey your truth. And so now we pray for our brother as he brings your Word to us, that you would anoint him with your Spirit, that you would give him freedom, liberty, unction, that power that comes from your Spirit, that we might hear the voice of God speaking to each of us individually and corporately. So bless our brother and bless us for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, keep your Bibles open. This is the third of a four-part series that we are calling Ordered for Glory, How the Scriptures Shape Our Worship. And we've got a lot to cover this morning, so I will not be able to give any recap on the past couple of weeks. I would encourage you maybe to listen to those audio files on the website if you can get caught up that way, if you've missed them. But I'm not going to provide a recap. We're just going to jump right in. I want to start with giving you the big idea. It's very simple, but it's an important idea. It's the big idea of my whole message. Here it is. The church is God's household, and we have been entrusted with God's stewardship. And we fulfill that stewardship through our worship, which shapes us or transforms us into the image of Christ and then sends us out into the world to be His ambassadors. It's a long sentence, but that's the big idea in this morning's message. Now, to help drive it home a little bit this morning, what I want to do, and I think this is maybe the first time I've ever done this, what I want to do is introduce you to three key Greek words. The first Greek word is, and I should get you to all say it right after me, but I won't. Okay, should I? Okay. The first Greek word is oikos. Say, there we are. Look at that. You guys are practically speaking Koine Greek. The first Greek word is oikos, and it means household, or family, or temple, or dwelling place. So there's a semantic range to that word. But here, it means household. Second word, oikonomia.
Oikonomia.
There we go. This is obviously the word that we get. We get our word, economy, from this Greek word, oikonomia. When I was a kid, and maybe some of you did this, when I was a kid in grade 8 and 9, I took home economics. Did anyone take home economics? Well, you know, that's almost a literal perfect translation of this word, home economics, oikonomia. It's also translated as stewardship or administration or management. And I'm sure you picked up on this. You can hear that word for household, oikos, in the word oikonomia. So there, don't worry. This is, we're almost done with the Greek lesson here. and the third word is liturgia. I got my kid down here. The rest of you guys are silent. Liturgia. Okay. Don't worry about the Greek. It really transliterates right across to our English word liturgy. And liturgy means the work of the people, or the public work. And it occurs 13 times in the New Testament and is variously translated as service, ministry, or worship. So what I want to do is, having kind of introduced you to those three important key terms, Greek terms, I want to plug them back into our main idea this morning. We are God's household, His oikos, and we've been entrusted with God's stewardship, His oikonomia, and we fulfill that stewardship through our worship or our liturgy. And that liturgy forms us into the image of Jesus Christ and sends us out into the world as His ambassadors. That's the whole message this morning. So if you've got that, you're free to go. No, I'm just teasing. What I want to do is convince you that that is what the Bible teaches us this morning. So we're going to go, it's going to be a bit of a deep dive. So turn to Ephesians 2. Well, actually, I'm wrong. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 in a minute, but turn back one page to Ephesians 1. We need some context here. And in Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10, this is what we read. God is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that word, plan, in verse 10, that's our word, oikonomia. The ESV translates it as plan. The 1995 NASB translates it as administration, but it could be just as easily translated as stewardship or household management or economy. Really? That would be a fine translation. And what Paul is revealing here, I love this verse. What he's revealing here in verse 10 is utterly amazing. It's staggering. He's saying that God has this comprehensive plan, this oikonomia, and he's stewarding the cosmos, the whole of creation, to an appointed goal that he has, a telos. He's bringing all things toward this goal. And what is the goal? Well, Paul tells us right in verse 10 there, to unite all things in Christ. That's God's goal through the good news of the kingdom, to unite all things in Christ, to bring everything in heaven and on earth, Jew and Gentile, past, present, future, to bring it all into harmony under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal. And we get to be a part of it. And this has been God's plan since before the foundations of the world. He's been managing all of history. That's what we call the providence of God. He's been managing all of history toward the fullness of that time when Jesus would come and accomplish the great work of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was what? He was reconciling the world to himself. And we get to be a part of that. So think of God as the cosmic manager. Maybe not. The cosmic economist. That might be better. God is not making anything up as he goes along. He is executing a plan that was conceived before even time itself existed. And that plan centers on the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God is making a new humanity. And Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the head of that new humanity. He's the cornerstone of a new temple. He's the firstborn son of a new oikos, a new household. And he's the one true heir of all things. Now, since Jesus Christ rose and ascended and poured out the Holy Spirit, this oikos or oikonomia, this stewardship, is now being worked out in and through the church. Well, this brings me to point two. Look at Ephesians 2. That was all background. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. What is Paul talking about in these verses? It's difficult for us. We don't feel the punch of these verses because it's not our issue. But Paul is talking about this ancient division between Jews and Gentiles. And I think it's important that we realize this wasn't primarily a racial or an ethnic hostility. This was primarily a theological and a covenantal hostility or division. You see, the Jews had the law. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrifices, they had the promises of God. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 12. Paul says that the Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have anything the Jews had. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you don't have God, you have no hope. And that's exactly what he said of everyone, of all the Gentile nations outside of Israel. Wow. But then we come to verse 13. And we read these wonderful words. But now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, he's addressing the Gentiles there, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is God's stewardship, his oikonomia, being worked out through the gospel. You see, this is so important for us to realize. Christ's blood, Christ's shed blood, does so much more than forgive us our sins. Look, I am not making light of that in any way, shape, or form. We thank the Lord every day for the forgiveness of our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. But what I'm saying, in addition to that, the blood of Christ creates a whole new humanity, a whole new community. In Christ, he's torn down this wall of hostility that used to divide Jew and Gentile. See that in verse 14? The dividing wall of hostility is now gone. And he makes peace between people by creating, verse 15, one new man in place of the two. Here's the scene. In Adam, when Abraham came on the scene, in Adam, humanity, God divided humanity into two groups. There were the Jews, his people, his chosen people, and then there's everybody else, the nations, the goyim. But what Paul is saying is that now, in Christ, who is the second Adam, we are being reconciled to one another and brought together into the church. And where there used to be divisions between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all those divisions are now gone because we are one new man together. This is God's economy in action, being worked out. And Paul says that this is the mystery of God's will. He said that in chapter 1, verse 9. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he says it's now been revealed. So this is the mystery. God is building a household from all the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations of the earth. This is the power of the gospel at work, tearing down old rivalries, old hostilities and antagonisms and resentments. And God is creating one new humanity, one new family, one household in Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 16. Paul says that Christ has reconciled both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. This is important. The church is not a parenthesis in God's plan. The church isn't some incidental add-on to Israel. The church is the fulfillment of what God has always intended in and through his people. One people from all nations for his glory. We'll get to verses 17 and 18 in a moment. But right now I just want to press pause and try and tease something out with you. We live under what's called a liberal democracy. The whole Western world is made up of liberal democracies. And what liberal democracies are trying to do is create unity without a shared story, without shared worship, and without shared truth. Liberalism says that we can all be one, even if we disagree about ultimate reality. What is a human being? What is the common good? And what is necessary for human flourishing? Beginning to get the idea? Liberalism is a fantasy because it cannot possibly achieve what it is trying to achieve. Liberalism is trying to create the illusion of unity by enforcing tolerance. That's one of the ways they try and enforce unity. And they also try and unify us all by celebrating diversity. But this will never work. Because, this is so important, because a society that rejects the king cannot continue to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. See, where did liberalism get this idea that we can all, in a diverse society, be one? Well, they got it from Ephesians 2. They stole it. They said, we want the blessings, we want the unity, we want the harmony, we just don't want Jesus. You can't have that. You can't have that. And this is why liberal democracies oscillate between two dramatically different poles. Either they fragment into identity groups that are all competing for power. Is anyone watching the news? You see this every day. Or what they do is they kind of update their secular orthodoxy, like you download an update to your computer. They update the secular orthodoxy, and some are calling this update to the system totalitolerance. And what that means is, totalitolerance is when ideological conformity is enforced by ostracizing or criminalizing dissent. Now, why am I saying all of this morning? Because if you've been listening, you recognize that that's exactly where we are in Canada. I'm not joking. It's not coming, it's here. And that is what our society is. That is what our government is doing. They are ostracizing and criminalizing dissent because they need this unity that is unachievable apart from Jesus. And they're doing this through Bill C-9, Bill C-4, Bill C-16, Bill C-63. I could give you a lot more. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Here's the thing we need to know. The choice before humanity is always this. The choice between Christ or chaos. That's it. It's that start. The choice is always between Christ or chaos. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do what liberal democracies are attempting but incapable of achieving. Only the gospel gives us one true Lord, one true story, and one true identity. In Christ, there is real unity because we all have the same Father, the same Spirit, and the same hope. This is not utopianism. What I'm simply describing is life in the household of God. Take off the pause and go back to Ephesians 2. Look at verses 17 and 18. And he, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For, I love this, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the Trinitarian structure of all Christian life and worship. Everything we do, whether it's gathering here on the Lord's Day or spreading the fragrance of Christ wherever you go throughout the week, everything we do is to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. There is no other way. Notice what Paul says. We both have access. I mean, this must have been scandalous in the mind of the apostle himself. He had been nothing but always a good Pharisee. And now he's writing this. We both, Jews and Gentiles, have access. He must have been shaking his head as he wrote this. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. This house is unified. This household is unified in our access to God. We all come through the same door, Jesus Christ, by the same Spirit to the same Father. And this is why our worship must always be thoroughly Trinitarian. I must say, evangelicals have always been Trinitarian. But you'd never know it. In some churches, it's, you know, all about the Holy Spirit. Or it's all about Jesus. No, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't divide God up. One God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. All worship, all life, everything. Life, the universe, and everything is from him and through him and to him, the triune God. Point three. Now we come to verses 19 to 22. And as I read these, just listen for the overlapping imagery. So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And there's three images here. Excuse me. Thank you. There's three images here. The first is political. We are fellow citizens. So we are citizens, we've talked about this, we're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are citizens of his nation, his holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests. That's your citizenship. And that comes before our Canadian citizenship. And I love being a Canadian citizen. I really do. Second image is familial. We are members of the household of God, the oikos of God. We're all family. Funny looking family, hey? There's family. We're family. Just let that hit you. We all look different. We all have different stories, different backgrounds. But I am your brother. And you are my brother and my sister. And this needs to affect the way that we see each other, the way that we talk, the way that we treat each other. Brother, sister. It's not a boilerplate that we just tack on because we're speaking Christianese. It's got to mean something. Because this is what Christ has accomplished. He's made us brothers and sisters. We've got to put up with each other. Some of God's children are a little odd, to be sure. I am looking at you. But there's got to be some comic relief. I just love this imagery. This is the one we're going to look at most. That third image, we'll get it quickly, it's architectural. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God. Peter says something very similar. I want to quote it. 1 Peter 2:5. We are like living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'd love to preach just on that. In fact, I will for just a moment. The only spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God are only the ones that are offered through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. There's one worship, friends. There's one worship. Everybody else, this is unpopular to say, it's all idolatry. If you do not come through Jesus Christ, your worship is unacceptable before God. And we have to risk saying some politically unpopular things. In a pluralistic, multicultural, diversity is our strength culture. And we're going to be tested on this. We will be. I promise you. Well, as I said, we're going to focus on the oikos, that household of God. Now, Paul, when he talks about us as a family or a household, he's not talking about the nuclear family. Don't picture, you know, mom, dad, and two kids with a puppy in front of a white picket fence. Don't picture that. In the ancient world, the household included, fair enough, parents and children, but also servants and workers and other relatives, extended family. And if you had lots of status and wealth, it would all be under one roof. In most cases, probably it was just in close proximity. But this was one household. Under one head, the manager of the household, and with everybody in the household expected to pitch in, to do the work of the household. There's no spectators in the household. Now, anyone familiar at all with the New Testament knows how often Paul uses the household language to describe the church. It's a very long list. And again, just to press it home to us, the church is a family. We are not just attendees. We're brothers and sisters. That's worth praying about. Now look at verse 20. It says that this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of the church is the apostolic teaching that we have before us here in the New Testament. The prophets that Paul is talking about here do not exist anymore. They were needed at a point in time, at a point in redemptive history, to help with the apostles establish the foundation of the church. And what I've just said, I'm not saying that there may or may not be some gift of prophecy, but these prophets serve their purpose and they no longer are around. Because the foundation, we have the foundation. It is here in the apostolic testimony in the New Testament. This is probably the most precious gift that you have in your household. And just this morning, I was telling the Lord, forgive me for how I have allowed my attention to your word, my delight in your word, my focus, my deep focus in your word to kind of drift sometimes. Where was I? Oh, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, which we get from Scripture. There's no, boy, oh boy, I could just go off. There is no contrast between Jesus and the Bible. You and I wouldn't know who Jesus is without the Bible. To know Jesus is to know him only as he is revealed here in the Scriptures. Other Jesus, not the real Jesus. And there's other Jesuses around. I won't go. I was tempted. Won't go there. And what's a cornerstone do? I don't know. Is there anybody in construction around here? When you put down a cornerstone, it sort of is everything that the house lines up on, right? The cornerstone, if it is set well in place, well, everything will line up in the rest of the household in relation to the cornerstone. Verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I love this. The house is not static. The house is growing. The house is organic. The house is alive. To borrow language from Peter again, we are living stones. And we are being fit. We are being adjusted. I certainly need to be adjusted sometimes. Pastor Darcy adjusted me last week. Sounds like, you know, who are those guys that crack your back? That's not what I'm talking about. Chiropractor. That's not. No, but he brought a word of insight, a word of correction. I need that. We're living stones that are being fit into place. And that's our mutual ministry to one another. We're helping each other fit in that place that lines up off the cornerstone. Okay? That's the image here. We're being fit and adjusted and joined together in Christ as we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Now you probably notice Paul's language here. Paul's metaphors are always very slippery. And here he's gone from the household to the temple. And he didn't even tell us. He just went there. Now the temple language here is important. So we need to think about it just for a second. In the Old Testament, obviously, God's presence was where? In the temple. First in the tabernacle, but later then in the Solomonic temple. And that is how God dwelt with his people. The whole nation was around the temple, oriented toward the temple. That is where the priests ministered, or their liturgia. That is where they lived out their liturgy to the Lord, their worship. They offered sacrifices. And all of Israel oriented their worship toward the temple. But consider with me for a second what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4. He says this, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, he's in Samaria, he's talking about Mount Gerizim, he says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What? What is Jesus talking about? Because every Israelite, every Jew would know, wait a minute, Jerusalem is where we worship the Father. How can you say this? Do you think Jesus knows something that people then didn't know? Yes. He says, you'll neither worship this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Or one translation is in the reality of the Spirit. See, brothers and sisters, God does not dwell in a building made by human hands. In verse 22, it says, in Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The church is now the temple. The church is the new temple. God dwells in us by His Spirit. So when we gather for worship on Sunday, we're not trying to get God to show up. He's already here in us. When you show up, that's when God shows up. I'm not going to talk about His omnipresence right now. I'm talking about His special presence. And He shows up when you show up. Because He shows up, He dwells in His people. We are His dwelling place. This is why worship matters so very, very much. This is why our relationships matter so very, very much. Consider Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Brothers and sisters, I believe that this means we must never play at church. Our worship must never be perfunctory or performative. We're God's dwelling place, His holy temple. I think that should land on us. It should cause us to pause. It should cause us to pray. And it should cause us to approach with gratitude mingled with reverence and awe. As John Piper said, Sunday gatherings for the church should be both gravity and gladness. Gravity and gladness. Well, part four, point four. Now, I know we spent some time on this, but we need to go to Ephesians 3 just for a minute, and that's why Bob read that passage to us this morning from Ephesians 3. I just want to point out a few more things. Look at partway through the sentence in verse 2. Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that word there, stewardship, what word is it? Oikonomia. Okay, that's the word. And here's what Paul is saying. You know that oikonomia back in chapter 1, verse 9, that unites all things together under Christ? Well, God has given Paul that stewardship. He's given the Apostle Paul that stewardship. Paul is involved in the implementation of God's cosmic plan to reconcile everything in Christ. Paul is a household manager. He's like Potiphar. He's like Joseph in Potiphar's house, or the steward in Jesus' parables. The apostle has been given responsibility for managing his master's resources both wisely and faithfully. In verse 2, he describes it as the stewardship of God's grace, and in verse 3, he describes it as the mystery that is now being made known to him by revelation. That's the same mystery from chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 5. The mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what is the mystery? I touched on it before. The mystery, Paul states it very plainly in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now that may not sound like a great mystery to you, but that's because 2,000 years have passed since Paul wrote those words. We shrug our shoulders. But brothers and sisters, if that mystery were not revealed and preached by the apostles through the gospel, none of us would be sitting here this morning. And then in the first century, this would have opened some eyes. For example, if Paul was preaching to Jews, there would have been some familiarity here, but also it would have been shocking. It would have been familiar because God had always promised to bless the nations, right? And go all the way back to Genesis 12:3. It's through Abraham that God would bless all the families of the earth, right? So that part wouldn't be shocking. It wouldn't be surprising. But what would have been shocking is that the Gentiles now have equal status with the Jews, and they have this equal status without being circumcised, without observing Sabbath, and without keeping kosher. How can this be? Furthermore, the stuff that Paul has been saying about the temple, and you get this early on, it's the stuff that Jesus and then Philip said about the temple that got them in hot water. Because the things that Paul is saying about the temple here might lead a Jewish person to believe that, wait a minute, does that mean there's an end to our mission as Israel? Yes, it does, actually. It does mean that the mission of Israel is concluded, because the fulfillment of that mission is the true Israelite, Jesus Christ. And in AD 70, when Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed, I think that kind of was the point made in a rather clear and decisive way. Now, that's how the Jewish people might have responded. What about the Gentiles? This would have been good news indeed. I don't think any of us would have liked to live in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was structured in a million different ways. Ethnicity, social status, what cult or what goddess or god that you worship. It was just stratified in every way. And you kind of had to keep this in your mind and sort of live by these unspoken rules everywhere all the time. And it was very hard, very difficult to move through that stratification. But the gospel comes along and cuts right through all of that. It does that by creating a new community, one in which male and female, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian are all now equally welcome. Now, we don't realize this, but that blew apart the entire ancient order of society. It was like, I don't know, like leaven in dough, perhaps. It didn't happen when Jesus preached, and it didn't happen immediately when Paul preached or Peter preached, but over time that leaven leavened the whole loaf, and the Roman Empire came to an end. That world fell apart because of this message. The mystery is, I love this, the mystery is that God does not unite the world by erasing our differences and enforcing sameness. That's what liberalism does. You know what liberalism says? It says you are a blank slate. The gospel doesn't do that. It doesn't erase our differences and it doesn't enforce sameness. God unites his people by reconciling them with all of their differences within the new covenant household under Christ. When Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free, it didn't mean that, you know, male and female and Jew and Gentile and slave and free, just all those categories weren't there anymore. They were just now united. Whatever all those differences were, they've all been overcome through the gospel. You remain a Sicilian. I remain a Canadian. We don't know what he is. We've all come from different places. India! Our brother Sammy from India. It's amazing. And yet, how is it that we have all been gathered from the four corners of the world and we are united together as family, brothers and sisters? Only the gospel could accomplish this. This is the real multiculturalism. This is the real way that we celebrate our diversity in Christ. Thank you, sister. It's amazing. This is what the cosmic oikonomia produces. And that's what Paul is commissioned to announce and establish through the good news of the kingdom. Now look at verses 8 to 10, and I'm running out of time. Whoa. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan, the oikonomia, of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I know I read that quickly. This is the big idea here. The church is a showcase. We think we're just meeting for ourselves. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying the church, God is doing something through the church. He's sending a message to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. And what's he saying? He's saying, your time is up. The way of doing things, the old way of doing things, where you divided and conquered and sowed division, those days are gone. I am overcoming all of that. And this is a message that the church broadcasts to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what Paul calls them in chapter 6. The old order is gone, the new order has come. The true new world order is announced in Christ, in the church, not by Mark Carney in Davos. So, this is important. So when the church fractures, when we are divided along preference lines, ethnic lines, racial lines, political lines, whatever, what it's doing is it's contradicting God's message to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. It's contradicting that message. It's denying that message. They look upon that and they say, we won. But when the church is reconciled and forgiving one another and bearing with one another and remaining unified and harmonious, it is declaring God's message of judgment on the fallen powers without even saying a word. Just by our sheer existence, our harmony, our unity. That's why Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've got to go. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord from eternity. This is the outworking of oikonomia. It's an entrusted stewardship to the apostles, but now it continues through us, through the church. The church has been now entrusted with this oikonomia. So what is it that we're managing? Well, let me give you quickly, what have I got here? Five things that we are managing. First, the Word of God. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles. the Word of God. This is a stewardship that God has given us. We guard the gospel deposit, 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 1. We read it publicly. God help us, we preach it faithfully, and we teach it carefully. And that's why we read it every Sunday, we preach it. It's central to our liturgy, to our worship. We're not just reading for information. We're strengthening the foundations. When the Word is read, God is speaking. The household hears the Master's voice. Second, the sacraments or the ordinances. Baptism initiates people into the household, and the Lord's Supper provides ongoing nourishment and covenant renewal. These aren't merely symbols. They're means of grace that God has entrusted to the household, and the Spirit works through them to strengthen our faith and build up the body. Third, very unpopular subject today, church discipline. I would suggest to you that a church is not a biblical church if it does not practice church discipline. Jesus gave the church authority to bind and loose, Matthew 18. We are guardians of the household's holiness through loving discipline. The goal is never punishment, it's always restoration. Church discipline is an important way that we steward the health of God's household. Fourth, mutual care and ministry. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Household members of the family, are called to care for and minister to one another. We've talked a lot about that before downstairs on Thursday evenings. We're going to pick it up again in a few weeks. Mutual ministry is how the household grows. It's not optional. We're family. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Fifth, the mission. The household exists to advance the kingdom so that the text that my brother quoted this morning, we would help fulfill it. That the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Habakkuk 2:14. The church is not a private club. We're a missionary outpost. We're an embassy of the kingdom. And this is the stewardship that Paul has given the church to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to all the nations. And that's our stewardship. That's our responsibility. So how do we fulfill this? Well, we fulfill this through our liturgy. Worship is the primary way the household carries out its stewardship. I've got a bunch here, but I'll have to skip it. Let me close. No? Okay. My brother is asking. We've been through this. Next week I will fill this out a lot more. Worship is the primary way the household carries out the stewardship, the oikonomia of God, okay? And so when we gather in response to God's summons, that's part of it. When we confess our sins and hear about the forgiveness that we have in Christ, that's part of it. We join our voices with the angels in heaven who are praising our thrice holy God. When we hear and obey God's inspired and inerrant word. When we offer up our prayers as a fragrant incense before the throne of grace. When we feast at the Lord's table and we offer up that memorial meal of Jesus' blood and body. And when we're commissioned and sent out on mission with his blessing, it's all part of how we fulfill this stewardship that has been entrusted to us. And brothers and sisters, the message next week is it doesn't stop when we walk through that door. All of life is liturgy. As our brother Rod brought up this past Thursday, we're all participating in liturgy. It's either the liturgy of the kingdom or it's the liturgy of the world. That's how we are formed and shaped. It's either Christ or chaos. next week. Got to be here. So let me land this plane. First, three things. We need to really understand our identity. I've talked a lot about our identity today. Take it to heart. Pray it through. Let it affect how you think and view and relate to others around you. We're family. Can't escape it. You're stuck with me. We're stuck with each other. Second, we really need to embrace our stewardship. We are accountable to God for what we do with the things that He has entrusted to us. And this is the most precious thing. And I'm scared to see what is happening to God's word from many pulpits today. Frightens me. There is no hope for our nation if we do not recover a serious reverence for, commitment to, and submission to the word of God. Third, we need to let Sunday shape Monday. And that's next week's message. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us into your household and adopting us into your family so that we are now brothers and sisters. We are your adopted children. Thank you for entrusting this glorious stewardship to us, a stewardship that we are unworthy to take up. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to be wise and faithful in our stewardship as your household? Help us to minister the mystery of Christ, the reconciliation of all peoples in Him.